Well, good evening to each one. So good to be with you to worship our Heavenly Father together in spirit and in truth and open up His divine word and read and study from it together. I invite you to take your Bibles out, please. Be open to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, please. As mentioned by Brother T.J. Higdon, we are blessed with visitors once again in our service tonight. And we're so appreciative of you being here. And we have some from the area and some kind of the extended area of Kentucky, some from Tennessee again, and perhaps some other places I'm not aware of, and some as far away as Texas. They might be our furthest traveled visitors, but so good to see our dear friends, Wilburn and Shirley Williams, who are up from Crosby, Texas. And you probably don't know where Crosby is unless you're from that area, but it's just outside of Houston, Texas. But it's good to have so many visitors here tonight that we know and love and appreciate. And I know your encouragement to the group here and your encouragement to us as well. It's so good for April and I and Jesse, our oldest, the three of us, to be able to eat with the many of the young people tonight at a very yummy barbecue place. And I need to do a little more walking as I'm up here preaching tonight, so enjoyed their company and such an encouraging group of young people who are serving the Lord and putting Him first in their life, and so that was a blessing to be with them. Acts chapter 17. Let's read verses 1 through 9 together, please, as we begin our study in God's Word. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. You look back at what we read at the end of verse 6, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." What an incredible accusation that these unbelieving and envious Jews made against Paul and Silas. What did they mean by the charge that they were guilty of turning the world upside down? Well, look back at verses 2 and 3. That we read. And so here Paul and Silas, they come to Thessalonica, and they come to the synagogue of the Jews there, and as his custom was, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Now, we know that was Paul's consistent message everywhere he traveled to preach, as his custom was. That's what he'd done in all these other places. That's all he was doing here in Thessalonica. But such a message, the gospel of Christ was very controversial. And it was very upsetting to many people. You know, repeatedly as we follow Paul on his preaching journeys, so often he faced violent attempts on his life. In fact, they had to escape this city and flee to Berea, and then they followed him to Berea, and then he had to go to Athens. If we keep reading the narrative here that Luke provides for us, all because he simply was preaching this true and accurate message of redemption and salvation. You know, Jesus himself declared in Matthew chapter 10, unless otherwise noted, these passages will come from the New King James Version, but beginning in verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." That's quite a remarkable set of verses, isn't it? When you think about what Jesus says here, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. What does a sword do? Well, a sword cuts, it divides, it severs, it wounds, it causes pain, and of course, even death ultimately. He says, "That's what I came to bring." And then he begins to go on and talk about what? All the division that's going to take place within one's own household, one's own family. And you're going to be faced with the decision. And am I going to be loyal to the Lord, to Christ, or to my parents? Or to my children? Or to my spouse more than I am to Jesus? And so when you think about what would cause such division among one's own family, Jesus Christ would cause such division. The truth about him. Some in a family are going to believe in Jesus. They're going to believe and accept his teachings. They're going to be obedient to the doctrine of Christ, to the gospel of Christ. But some other family members won't be, and that's a divided household. You know, he perhaps stated it even more strongly in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 12, in verses 51 and 52. He asked the question, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three." Notice what Jesus declared. "I did not come to bring peace. I did not come to give peace at all, but rather division." And although appropriately described to us in the Scriptures as the Prince of Peace, his identity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his teachings would prove to be very divisive and controversial. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." Well, if you come over to that book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, please. And in verse 2, he says to these saints, "For I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now that sounds good, right? That's what we should do today. Simply preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I think to us, that seems loving. That seems full of grace and mercy. And it's the truth. And it doesn't seem to be that controversial to us to just simply preach Christ and him crucified. But to many in the first century, such a message was extremely controversial and extremely divisive. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, in verses 22 through 24, Paul writes, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, you think about what he said, just preaching Christ crucified and how controversial that was. Now, to the Jews, when you preach that message, to them, they trip over that. It's a stumbling block. It means it's an offense to them because the Messiah, the Christ they have envisioned, is not one that's going to be crucified. He's going to be one that comes and is king and reigns over us, and he has an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. And not only are we going back to the glory days, this is going to be the best of the glory days, and he's going to conquer the Romans and all our enemies, not be crucified by the Romans. And then the Greeks, to say that God from heaven sent down his Son in the flesh, and he died on a cross, a tree, to save mankind, and then he was resurrected on the third day. Well, that's kind of like, think about Acts 17 when Paul preached that message in Athens, Greece. And how did most of the Gentiles respond? When Paul mentioned or preached the resurrection, they begin to mock. Well, that's just a bunch of silliness. That's foolishness. So to us, just preach Christ and him crucified. Well, notice how controversial and divisive that was in the first century. And that was Christ. Christ and his teaching was controversial. Think about who it was controversial to. Really to the Jewish rulers for sure, right? And that's just one of many scriptures that we could cite. To the Jewish people as a whole, Christ and his teaching was controversial. To some of his own family, Jesus' own family, he was controversial. And then many of his disciples, Jesus Christ and his message was controversial, wasn't it? So there in John chapter 9, and you see all these passages are coming from John, so let's go to John's gospel. John chapter 9. Jesus had healed the man who was born blind, and he had done that on the Sabbath. But then we read in verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Back up to John chapter 7. As you're doing that, remember how John began his gospel, or early on in his gospel at least, in chapter 1 and verse 11, how it says he came to his own, and his own did not, what? Receive him. He came to his own, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, and they didn't receive him. They rejected him as their Messiah, right? Well, look at how controversial he was to them. In John chapter 7, verses 40 through 44. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet, not a prophet, the prophet, Deuteronomy 18. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And they're right, and Jesus did come from there, but they didn't inquire enough. And there's prophecies about his ministry in Galilee. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Chapter 10 of John, verses 19 through 21. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. He's insane. He's lost it. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Okay, at least they're being a little more reasonable and honest with the evidence, right? And then coming down to verses 30 through 33 of the same chapter. Jesus made the statement, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again. This goes back, John chapter 8, they took up stones to kill him. Now they took up stones again to stone him, obviously to death. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Oh, Jesus was very controversial, as he claimed, rightly so, his true identity, being the Son of God, being the Christ, the Savior of the world, but also his teachings. And then you think about some of his own family, his brothers, right? John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Now, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus, of course, was the oldest, right? They were born later, through natural birth, through Joseph and Mary. They've grown up with Jesus. They've seen, certainly, and observed things in him that are quite unusual. But at this time, they don't believe in him. They reject him. And then in John chapter 6, just to get a little of the setting of where Jesus was at when he's taught these things, verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard or difficult saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You know, some of the things that Jesus had just said in the synagogue at Capernaum, you have to eat my flesh. You have to drink my blood. Now, I doubt that the 12 apostles that he turns to right after this, do you also want to go away? You want to follow them? You want to leave? I doubt that Peter and the other apostles really understood everything he taught on this occasion, but they knew who he was. And they knew he had the words of eternal life, and so they weren't about to go anywhere. But even many of his own disciples found him controversial and divisive and no longer walked with him. Turning the world upside down. So what's our point in all this? Our point is that we shouldn't be surprised but expected. When we teach and preach the gospel of Christ today, that it will continue to stir up a great deal of controversy among many people. And so consider with me the controversial gospel of Christ. In fact, even before we get to those terms and that description and that message being proclaimed to all the world, just consider the controversial Word of God. Think about in your hands, whether in paper form or digital, you hold the most controversial book in existence in the world. From the very opening pages, very first book, very first chapter, very first verse, controversial. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, who finds that controversial? Well, all the atheists, right? All those who say there is no God, they oppose that. Agnostics can't know, right? And then if you get into those who profess to be Christians, those who profess to believe in God and the Bible, at least to some degree, and its inspiration, but you start getting a little more specific to chapters 1 and 2 and the 6 days of creation, and that those are literal 24-hour days, then you're going to find even some of our own brethren that push back on that, as they want to compromise with human wisdom and say, well, that doesn't agree with science. Well, it agrees with real science, true science. But that's controversial. First book, first chapter, first verse. You know something else that's becoming more and more controversial? This right here. That God made male and female. And that's it. But as we read in the very first book, first chapter, verse 26, verse 27 of Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He, the Creator, created them. And yet, you think about how that's viewed as very controversial, divisive, bigoted, hateful. If you are to take that simple, reasonable stance that, by the way, agrees with biology, that there's only two sexes, there's male and female. And yet, on Healthline.com, it says there's 68 terms that describe gender identity and expression. ABCnews.go.com, here's a list of 58 gender options for Facebook users. And then on sexualdiversity.org, they outdid both of those. 107 gender identities currently listed for 2023. Currently listed. So that, you know, it's, they're telling us that gender identity, that's fluid. But right now, currently, for this year, 2023, according to sexualdiversity.org, there's 107 gender identities. No. In the beginning, God made them in His image. According to His likeness, He made them male and female, full stop. And that's not to be mean, that's not to be hateful, that's not to be unloving, that's simply to speak the truth. And that's what folks need to hear. And we need to point them to God. We need to point them to His Word. You get out, you get away from God, you get away from His Word, and you just have chaos. You got confusion. You got disorder. You got people just following things that are perverse and everyone living according to their own standard, doing what's right in their own eyes. And so, yeah, we have biological males that say, well, I identify as a female, and so that then they can compete in female sports and then take away the medals and the trophies, and they can, because as a male, I identify now as a female, and I can go into the girls' locker room, and for some reason, the women have a problem with that. And they should, of course, have a serious problem with that. But isn't it, you think about who's turned things upside down. The devil has, and those who are doing his bidding to turn that around, say that those who would be opposed to that, to a man, a biological male, saying I identify as a woman and it's okay to play in their sports and it's okay to go in their locker rooms as they're undressing and showering. And yet that's the world we live in. And to say this, well, that's wrong and that's evil, is what we're told. And of course, to say that marriage is simply between a man and a woman, well, that's viewed as controversial. That's viewed as being, again, unloving and mean. If we're being that dogmatic about it, if we're drawing a line, say that's it, but marriage between a male and female. You know, when Jesus was questioned about divorce, and of course, those who were testing him here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, they weren't bringing up male and male or female and female together. They were not bringing up transgenderism. Okay? They weren't having a discussion about how many gender I didn't know. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause or any reason? Testing him. Wanting to entrap him. And he said what to them? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them what? Male and female. And said for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. See, God created the male and female. He brings them together as husband and wife. He wants that union to be permanent in nature. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And then to follow that by saying that homosexuality, though, that is perverse and that is sinful, that is ungodly, sexual conduct that is condemned in all the Bible, Old and New Testament. But not even going back to the Old Testament, just look at what the New Testament tells us. In Romans chapter 1, notice with me there, please, in verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. What are vile passions? What are you talking about, Paul? For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, in this very context of Paul dealing with God's wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, he ends this chapter in verse 32 by saying, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." But he refers to the homosexual conduct and behavior, those sexual sins, as vile passions against nature, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Paul, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 beginning, asked the question, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, they're not going to heaven, they're going to go to hell if they continue to practice such things. Again, it's not just, well, we're just anti-homosexual. God's anti-sin because it separates that individual from Him. That's why He sent His Savior, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And He wants all of us to be saved and come to repentance, whether we've lied, whether we've stolen, whether we've committed adultery, whether we are homosexuals, whether we're drunkards, whatever the sin is, will cost us our soul if we don't turn from it. But if you want people to assail you and to hate you, and of course we don't, but simply just state these truths that we've listed so far, and many will, if we take our stand on things that God's Word has taught from the beginning, and of course has not changed and will not change on. You know, something else very controversial to say would be this: your body belongs to God. Because in our very selfish, pride-filled world, many have convinced themselves and deceived themselves and allowed themselves to be deceived by those who tell them, "Your body belongs to you. It's your body. You do with what you want." And of course, we hear this a lot in connection with abortion, but also in the realm of how I want to use my body sexually. It's my body. No, it's not. Your body, your life, your soul, everything about you belongs to your Creator, and for good reason. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." No, your body belongs to God, not to you. Why? He created you. He made you in His image. He holds your very breath in His hands. And He purchased you. He bought you with the blood of His only begotten Son. And so you and I belong to Him. In all that we do, we should seek to glorify Him in our life and in our body, with our spirit. But the controversial gospel of Jesus Christ, you think of some other things that people find controversial. How about this one? Baptism is essential to salvation. Now, who's going to find that controversial? Well, pretty much most of the religious world, right? Who profess to be Christians. Again, as we mentioned earlier in the gospel meeting week, it's not that they're opposed to baptism altogether and being baptized. Most folks that we meet that profess to be a child of God, to profess to be a Christian, have more than likely been baptized, maybe multiple times. Now, maybe they call their baptism sprinkling, infant baptism. Maybe it was immersion. But here is where most of them are in agreement with. Their baptism is not essential to being saved. They were saved before baptism. Now, if that's the case, there's a lot of scriptures just at their face value that are going to have to be explained, of course, away. And they try to do that. So in Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus said that, right? "He who disbelieves shall be condemned." Acts 2:38, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37, verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What did Ananias say to Saul in Acts 22:16? "Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Have thy sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, how do you get around that one? Here's a man in Acts 9 who the Lord actually appeared to. Right? He saw the Lord, the risen Lord. Now he knows, he's convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. "Lord, what do you want me to do? Go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." Here's a man for a period of time is without sight, right? And during that time, we know that for 3 days he's praying and he's fasting. So he believes in the Lord. He's seen the Lord. He believes in the Lord. He's praying. He's fasting. And yet he still hasn't had his sins removed. Otherwise, why didn't Ananias say after he healed him of his temporary blindness, taught him the gospel, taught him what he needed to do, "You're going to be told what you must do in the city." Now he's being told, "Saul, why tarriest thou? You know what you need to do. Arise and be baptized and have thy sins washed away." He still was in his sins. They hadn't been washed away. The religious world says baptism does not save us. Peter in 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism doth now also save us. Who are we going to believe? Jesus, Paul, and Peter? Or the majority of the religious world who reject this teaching? I know it's controversial, but these scriptures haven't changed, have they? You say, "Well, you believe in water salvation. You believe in doing some work to save yourself." Well, we do believe, because of what we read in Scripture, that baptism is connected to water. "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Acts 8:36, the eunuch asked Philip after Philip preached Jesus to him, right? So we know the connection with water and baptism. Even Jesus himself was baptized, not for sin, but permitted to be so for now to fulfill all righteousness. You believe in doing some kind of work to save yourself. Well, I do believe it's a work. I admit it. It's a work. But it is not a work of man. It's a work of God. You know what else is a work of God? And I've talked to some of you that you've at work, and I'm glad you're able to get in these conversations even at work with some of your religious friends, and this subject comes up. Here's one, if you haven't shared with them, I would encourage you to share with them. So in John chapter 6, because when they want to use, our religious friends and neighbors want to use that argument, well, you believe in doing some work to save yourself. And I would say, well, do you believe we need to do what God instructs us to do, what the Lord instructs us to do? And I haven't had anybody tell me yet, no, I don't think we need to do what the Lord tells us to do. Okay, well, the Lord tells us we must believe, and he tells us we must repent or we'll perish, and they don't have any problems with that. Or we must confess the Lord Jesus with our mouth to be saved, right? Romans 10, 9 and 10. It's when you get to the baptism. But obviously Jesus and the apostles tell us to do that, and it's not a work of man then, it's a work of God. Here in John 6, though, verse 28, they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Do you know that belief, that faith is a work? It is. It's a work of God. And Jesus said, if you don't believe that I'm he, you're going to die in your sins, right? John 8, 24. You know what else is called a work of God? Baptism. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Baptism is referred there by Paul, the inspired apostle, as the working of God. Faith is, belief in Jesus is, and so is baptism. So put those two together, John 6, 29, with here in Colossians 2, 12. So Colossians 2, we're going to do 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, there's that mode, burial, in which you were also raised with him through faith, notice, in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. How else do you explain that when I'm baptized in and immersed in water into Christ, that at that point my sins are washed away, if it is not the working of God doing it? It's our faith and trust in God's words and assurances and being obedient to that command. But it's the work of God, it's the working of God that brings that about, that our sins are removed and cut off at that point. And of course, be sure to tie in Romans 6 with your friends and neighbors, where Paul says, or do you not know in verse 3 of Romans 6, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into what? His death. Well, if you ask your friend, co-worker, neighbor, family member who's not a Christian, why did Jesus die for us? He died for our sins. What did he have to shed for us to be saved? Well, his blood. So by his blood we're saved, or we're forgiven of sin? Yes. Well, when do we receive that, the benefits of his death, his blood? Well, Paul says what? That as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So those scriptures and many more, they keep pointing us to what? No, it's not the only thing that saves us, but it is essential to salvation. We already mentioned faith and repentance and confession of our faith. But yes, we must be baptized. And we need to know those scriptures, we need to be familiar with them, comfortable with them, and then we need to share those with our friends and neighbors. And those with good and honest hearts, they will see that. Let them read it for themselves, let them chew on it, let them meditate on it, let them pray about it, but the Word of God's not going to change, but their hearts can be changed by God's Word, and good and honest hearts will be. That repentance precedes baptism, you know why that's controversial? Acts 2:38, when Peter was asked by those who had heard the word, believed what they heard, cut to the heart, asked Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. You need to repent. And let every one of you be baptized. And so here's repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. It's literally a turning about. So you're going in one direction, but now away from God. But now I repent. I'm going this way. I'm determined to do God's will. And so when you think about repentance, think of the word change. I'm willing to change. And so God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 verse 30. But you have a Bible study with someone, and you meet a couple, a young couple, and they're not married, but they're just living together. They share an apartment together. Well, they're in fornication, right? But they've been visiting here at 31W, and you're glad they're here, and you make them feel welcome as we should, and they're hearing Brother Steve preach the gospel, and they're hearing others teach and preach at the services, and they want to be baptized. And so you have a Bible study with them, and you say, well, you're all living together, and you got to stop that. You got to come out of that. And you want to find out, well, do they have a right to be married? And if they do, and maybe that's the decision they want to make, but you can't stay together. You can't keep living in fornication. You're going to have to repent. You're going to have to come out of that. Or you study with a couple and you find out they're in an unscriptural, unlawful marriage. And no, baptism doesn't wash away unlawful marriages. You have to repent. Come out of that and separate yourselves. Or if they've been going out and partying on the weekend, they've been drinking and getting drunk, you got to put away the alcohol. They're cursing and cussing and got a corrupt speech. You gotta put that foul speech away from you. Repentance. And it may take some time for that vocabulary to fully clean out, but there's a determination, resolve. This is wrong, and I want to do what's right and pleasing to God. But a lot of people won't like that. There was a preacher in Texas that was having a Bible study with a couple one time, and as they studied and began asking questions about their marriage, found out that they were in an unlawful marriage. And everything was going really well up until that point. And they got upset with the preacher. I mean, he was just showing them what Matthew 19 says and other scriptures. And the wife of this man said, well, and she literally said this, well, I guess I just love David more than Jesus then. You know, a lot of people might not verbalize that, but by their fruits, by their actions, after they've been shown the truth and they decide, well, I see what that says, but I reject that, and I want to be happy, and I believe God wants me to be happy, and so I'm going to stay in this unlawful marriage. That's in essence what they're saying. They love that. Think about Matthew 10, right? And the division that he's going to bring, and you have to love father and mother, you have to love me more than father and mother, you have to love me more than husband or wife or your children. And she said, no, well, I guess I love David more than Jesus. And she did, and they stayed together. And if they don't come to their senses, they're going to lose their souls over a very, very brief relationship together on this earth. And to teach and to preach that there's one true church, that's what Jesus promised to build. I will build my church, not my churches, but my church. And he purchased it with his blood. He's the head of it, of one body, one church. Ephesians 1, 22, 23, Ephesians 4, 4. But to preach that there's only one true church, the Lord's church, well, that is very divisive. That's viewed as very mean and unloving. Are you saying that all these other churches out there are wrong? Well, yes, I am. I am. Because you can't read about them in the Bible. You can read about the Lord's church. It's according to God's eternal purpose, Ephesians 3, 10, 11. It was prophesied of hundreds of years in advance by Isaiah and Micah and Daniel. And that's the only one you can read about. And everyone who's in his church is spoken of as being saved. And that's what Christ wants for you. And he'll add you. We're not going to take a vote here. If you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the pure gospel of Christ, the Lord will add you to his body, the church. Acts 2, 47. But yes, there's only one, and it's his. And you need to become a member of it. And to teach and to preach that there's no authority for instruments, mechanical instruments in worship. And we talked about this briefly the other night, so I won't belabor it. But when some make the charge out there, well, you Church of Christ people, you don't believe in music, do you? Yes, we do. We believe in music. We believe in a cappella. We believe in vocal singing. There's different kinds of music, right? There's vocal and there's mechanical instruments of music, playing an instrument. We believe in doing only what is authorized in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, because that old law was nailed to the cross, right? Colossians 2:14, Ephesians 2:15. We're not under that law. That law authorized, in fact, it commanded it. But we're under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And the command is to sing, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And it's presumptuous of us and sinful to add to what's not written here in God's Word. And that there's one scriptural cause for divorce. Well, that's controversial. And that's controversial even among some of our brethren, I suppose. But in Matthew chapter 5, 32, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." And as we already mentioned, Matthew 19 earlier this evening, verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." You remember the response of the disciples? Look at the very next verse, verse 10. "His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry.'" Are you kidding me, Lord? That's the only cause, the only reason? Yeah. In fact, from the very beginning, when he created male and female and brought them together, "What God has joined together, let not man separate. It's till death do us part." But by the authority of Jesus Christ, he gave one exception, the ultimate betrayal. If your spouse has been unfaithful to you, they're guilty of fornication, you have the right, it's lawful for you to put them away and to remarry scripturally in the Lord. But that's controversial, isn't it? That's divisive. Viewed that way by many. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says in verses 4 through 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." In other words, the Word of God. Because that's where the knowledge of God is presented to us, right? "Bringing every thought..." See, this woman who said, "Well, I guess I love David more than Jesus." She wasn't willing to bring her thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Are you? And as Jude said in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend, not be contentious, but yes, to stand and to fight earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." We are at war. It's a spiritual conflict. It's truth versus error. It's good versus evil, light versus darkness, righteousness versus unrighteousness. And brethren, we must fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, 1 Timothy 6:12. Now let me say this. It matters how we contend for the faith. It matters how we present the truth to others. Yes, expose sin and error, but how are we to do it? And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And there are many who are in opposition out there, right? If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And when they know the truth, what will happen? It will set them free, John 8:32, from their sins. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so, yes, be bold. Be plain in our preaching. Don't compromise. Don't be ashamed of Christ and the testimony of Christ, our Lord, true. But preach and speak the truth in love. Be gentle. Be humble, not prideful or arrogant. Think about how you would want to be approached and how you would best receive that information if you were in their shoes. Because we are to be in the business of being fishers of men. And to be most effective, the Bible gives us the plan to do it. And so, let us continue to turn the world upside down by just simply preaching the whole counsel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turning the world upside down preaching, well, it's the truth that sets men free from their sins. When it's taught, it's the message that was preached with humility, love, plainness, and love. Many souls were saved. As a result, others, of course, rejected that same gospel. And it will continue to be controversial and divisive. until the day our Lord comes again. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If not, why not tonight? Be the best decision you could make. The jailer asked in Acts 16, "What must I do to be saved?" You know, that question, and particularly the answer to that question, is quite controversial. And we've already touched on it this evening. Certainly it's not controversial to talk about God's incredible part of God sending His only begotten Son, and Jesus willingly coming, leaving heaven, taking on a fleshly body, and shedding His precious blood to redeem us. Or that the Holy Spirit has made known the mind of God on the pages of Scripture through the holy apostles and prophets. And hearing the gospel of Christ, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and believing the gospel message that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and resurrected on that third day. And to believe in that is not really too controversial. To repent of sins. Now we're getting a little controversial, aren't we? Maybe big time. To tell people they must change the way they're living, the way they're thinking, behaving. And to confess our faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10. To be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. And yes, then to remain faithful unto death, to receive the crown of life. Have you done those things? Are you a Christian? Are you a New Testament Christian? If not, become one tonight. If you are a child of God, but there's sin in your life, then humble yourself, confess, repent, come back to Him. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, let it be known as we stand and as we sing.